Well, about Tuesday, they told us at work that we're going to be going back to 12-hour shifts. So what that means is I'm going to have to start working every other Sunday. I no longer have the special tester position because there's a guy with more seniority than me who has taken it. And so I'll be able to teach this week. And then next week, and then I'll be working every other Sunday. So I won't be able to do this. Probably Pastor will be doing Amos or whatever. So, but that's good too. So anyway, praise the Lord for that. I've been kind of distracted this week because my father passed away on Tuesday night. And so I don't know if I'll be as sharp as I'd like to be or glorify God the way I want to, but anyway, that's basically what we have going on. Could you start that up, please?
Working on it. It was on a screen I've never seen before.
Oh, all right. Yeah, one thing I was discovering up there is that when you turn that on, it takes over everything. The whole computer is kind of... So anyway, let's see here. How about one of the foundational issues concerning the new versions of the Bible is the Greek text. We've gone over that time and time again. One of the reasons the modern versions are so dramatically different from our old King James Bible is not because it's been translated recently like they try to tell you, or because it's used, because they use newer language. But basically the issue is it's based on a different Greek text. And as we've been talking and as we've been showing here, it's the wrong Greek text. And so we don't have the testimony of those people way back in the 4th century who have guarded and protected and preserved and loved the Word of God and the traditional text. So we've been talking about why we hold to the King James Bible. Once again, the King James Bible is translated from the preserved Greek text. That's why it's better. It's the right one. This is known as the Textus Receptus. I know we've gone over this before, but that's how you learn. I mean, if you could roll over in your sleep and go Textus Receptus, that would be good, because that would mean you have it memorized. And so that's important. The Textus Receptus is the manuscript which underlines the New Testament in your King James Bible. No. Just trying to edit it.
It's totally lost everything up here.
So up there, try up there where it says slideshow.
Here?
Yeah, way up at the top. Okay, go down, go over to slideshow. See up there where it says insert, design, transitions, animations?
No, I don't see that.
Oh!
Move it to the right. Keep going. Stop, move it up a little bit right there.
Click. Okay. Now go way over to the left. Now go down a little. Now click on from beginning.
Right there?
Right there. Okay. All right, I don't know why it doesn't take over the whole screen, but we can work with that. Okay, so we talked about this. People face a smorgasbord of Bible versions. I don't think we need to go into that. Here's some of the modern versions. Basically, all of the modern translations are based on a different Greek text. So we need to remember that. A different Greek text. And the important part that we need to remember is it's the wrong one. It's the corrupted one. And basically, the way it goes is there was one manuscript that was being written that stayed in Antioch and was guarded and protected by the church. Another one went down into Alexandria, Egypt, where it was perverted. And we learned all about that over the last couple of weeks that we've covered this. All of the modern versions remove the word God in this verse because the modern Greek text removes it. So let's go ahead and look up 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, you can read it there on the screen. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So this is our proof text. If you want to know if a Bible comes from the perverted manuscripts or if it comes from the preserved manuscripts, you can look up this verse, and if God is removed, you know that it is based upon the new versions, the corrupt manuscripts. All right? The King James Bible has the right Greek New Testament. The KJV Greek text was the one that was preserved among God's people through the centuries. That is the Textus Receptus, like we talked about. All right, so we've been talking about the five periods in church history. We're not going to go all over all of them there. We have the apostolic, the giving of the Bible, second to third centuries, attempts to corrupt the Bible, fourth to tenth centuries, traditional text prevails, and we left off at the end of that section there. And we'll soon be going into the Dark Ages, the persecution of the Bible. So, the giving of the Bible, Jesus said that he promised to give the Bible. The New Testament was received. All of this must be accepted by faith. The second to third centuries, the corruption of the Bible. We talked about that. We talked about the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. So all of these heretics, all of these heresies, entered into the manuscript that went down into Egypt. Because these men didn't like the Word of God telling them that they were wrong. They wanted to correct the Word of God. So we talked about these heresies. We talked about the scriptures being mutilated and shortened. We talked about all these spurious writings that people try to say, well, why aren't these in the Bible? Because they were never part of the Bible to begin with. And we know that because they don't agree with what the Bible teaches. When you look at the Bible as a whole, these other books that were written during this time, they contradict the Bible. So the school in Alexandria was a wicked... It mixed Christianity with pagan philosophy. It was established about 150 AD in Alexandria, Egypt. Then there were these people who kind of led the charge of corrupting. Clement led the school from 190 to 202 AD. Then there was Origen, who laid the foundation for the modern versions. He denied perfect inspiration of the Scripture, taught baptismal regeneration, believed in purgatory, believed that the Holy Spirit was created, believed that Satan would be saved, believed in the preexistence of souls, believed stars and planets have souls, believed Jesus was created, not eternal, and spiritualized the Bible. The Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally, he said. Which we found that the fact is that literal interpretation is the key to understanding the Bible. Here are the proper methods of biblical interpretation: literal, textual, contextual, grammatical, and historical. So here we have Eusebius. He collected the writings of Origen and promoted his false teachings. So here we have the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus could be two of these Greek Bibles. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus are the two manuscripts that the new versions are based on. This is where Westcott and Hort came up with their Greek New Testament. All right, the Vaticanus, which is held in the Vatican, that's why it's called that, and the Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in a waste paper basket. It was being discarded because it was no good. And like I said last week, I didn't look it up either. I didn't have time. But it was either Westcott and Hort found it in the garbage and said, "Oh, look, I found this lost scripture," or whatever. So he was deceived about what was truth. And I wish we could have more time. There's five sections on this presentation. The first one, of course, goes into the history. The second one goes into the corruption of the Bible and all of that that it entails. There's a lot of information that really helps and gives you a solid foundation in believing that the King James Bible is the Word of God and it's based upon the proper manuscripts. All right, so the modern Greek text is called the Alexandrian text because it came from Alexandria, Egypt. This is the wrong Greek text. And then these are some of the quotes from the people who believe in the Alexandrian text. Any Bible manuscript from Egypt in that era is highly suspect. God didn't give us the Bible from Egypt, as we learned last week. Or it was last week. Anyway. Beginning in the book of Genesis, the Bible warns about Egypt. And as the pastor said in his sermon last week, Egypt is a picture of the world. And so there's nothing good that comes out of Egypt. We are reminded of Abraham who went down into Egypt in Genesis 12, and he was living by sight rather than by faith. His first step was his step of unbelief led to deception when he lied about his wife, and then eventually he got his wife Hagar. And we have a whole bunch of problems in the Middle East because of his son Ishmael, who was born from that marriage. All right, so we find that there was a struggle over the text of scriptures in those early centuries, but there was a clear winner. It was the traditional text. The Alexandrian text was rejected, and the traditional text was used by a vast majority of churches. And like I said, we don't hear the witness of those churches today. We do in this church, okay, there are still churches, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so there are still churches who are proclaiming the truth, who are proclaiming the Word of God, who are sticking by the traditional text and the text of the Textus Receptus. And so we still have those churches around. And I based on Jesus' promise there, we always will. Modern textual critics admit that the traditional text of the Reformation was the text in common use throughout this period. Okay, so we'll just skip on by. The traditional text was used by the missionary churches of that day. And so there were some great works that God did using this Bible. So we talked about the Gothic Bible during the second and third centuries. The Goths came from the wilds of Scandinavia into southeastern Europe, and they made frequent raids into the remains of the Roman Empire and eventually invaded Rome itself in 410 AD. We see here a picture of the Goths sacking Rome. So here's a picture or a map of that time. In one of their forays into Cappadocia in Asia Minor, Christian captives were brought back and settled in Dacia, which is Romania now. Among these were the grandparents of Ulphilas, we learned about that last week, Little Wolf, who became the apostle to the Goths. This man translated the Old and New Testaments into the language of the warrior people in about 350 AD, and he created the first Gothic alphabet. Note, once again, he was using the traditional text, the text that underlies our King James Bible. So the Gothic Bible is widely used. The Gothic Bible must have been the vernacular Bible of a large portion of Europe in that day. It was used across a large part of Europe, including northern Italy, France, and Spain, from the 4th to the 6th centuries. The Gothic Bible was translated from Greek, and it represented the traditional text. Frederick Kenyon said this, "The type of text represented in it is, for the most part, that which is found in the majority of Greek manuscripts." So that brings us to the Slavonic Bible, and this is where we're at today. The Slavonic Bible was produced in the 9th century by two brothers, Cyril Constantine and Methodius, who were missionaries to the half-savage Slavonians. And so these were savage people, pagan people, just like the Goths were. But these two brothers had a burden for the Slavonians, these wild pagan people. And so this is another example of missionary enterprise in these early centuries. They put the Bible in the language of the people so they could have the light of the Word of God. And the important thing about it is the Slavonic represented the traditional text. According to McClintock and Strong, the Byzantine text, or Byzantine text, I've heard it pronounced both ways, was the original from which the Slavonic version was made. The Slavonic reads, "God was manifest in the flesh," in 1 Timothy 3:16, just like we see in our King James Bible. So they were using the traditional text. Here we see how God is going to preserve His Word through the churches and through the Great Commission and the preaching of the Word of God. Just like He did it back then, He wants to do that today. He wants to have His Word preached to everyone. He wants to see His Word proclaimed. And that's why churches like this one are really important, who stand on the King James Bible and who preach the Word of God without apology. So, this is the type of Bible that we hold in our hand right now. It's the traditional text, the received text, the Textus Receptus. It is not the Alexandrian text. It is not the text from Egypt. It is not the corrupt manuscript. So to understand this, we need to go on. Here, the Byzantine Empire, we need to know a little bit about the Byzantine Empire. Another important factor in the preservation of the Greek New Testament during this era was the Byzantine Empire, which kept the Greek manuscripts from the 5th to the 15th centuries. The Greek language began to die out as a living language in areas outside of Asia Minor and Greece in the late 2nd century. So the Greek language, after the times of Jesus, quickly went out of use in most of Europe. In the Greek Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and if you'll notice here, let's go ahead and read this. During the Dark Ages, Greek was not a common language outside of the Byzantine Empire. During this period, Greek Orthodox scholars guarded the Greek manuscripts. And if you notice here on the map there, you see Constantinople. In the Greek Empire, the Byzantine Empire, with its headquarters in Constantinople, which is what you would call Istanbul, Turkey today, they preserved the Greek New Testament through most of the Dark Ages. Preserving those old manuscripts had been written preserving those old manuscripts that had been written by the apostles and cherished by those churches, which exist in Turkey today and formed a large portion of the Byzantine Empire. Here's another map that shows the same area. All of those churches, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and the seven churches of Revelation that Jesus addressed, were located in eastern Turkey. Those churches had treasured the Greek writings of the apostles and had preserved them. It was handed over to what came to be known as the Greek Orthodox Church, headquartered in Constantinople and preserved by those people. So the next thing that we find in our timeline is the fall of Constantinople. When Constantinople fell in 1453, the Greek manuscripts were carried to Europe. Soon thereafter, the first Greek New Testament was printed. Can this be an accident? I don't think it was. God wanted his word printed, and he wanted it to be published throughout the world. So Constantinople fell to the Muslims in the 15th century. They finally were able to break down the huge walls that surrounded the great city and conquered them. At that time, and just prior to, when it was evident that they were going to be conquered, the Greek manuscripts were carried into Western Europe. Those precious manuscripts, the Word of God. It just so happens that printing was invented and the first Greek New Testament was printed. I'd like to read for you a portion here. This is out of the History of the King James Bible and the People Called Baptist by William Byers. He has a section here called A Hungry People. When the Byzantine texts were carried west back to the area where the Renaissance was moving, the area of the Reformation, those people were hungry for truth, and they grabbed up the Byzantine texts. Hunger was a prerequisite to the Lord bringing light to these countries where darkness had reigned. It is still true today. We have countries that are in the Dark Ages. We still have individuals who are in the Dark Ages. These manuscripts, again, are called the Byzantine texts. These Byzantine texts are the basis for the King James Bible, which God has preserved through churches that Paul and others of the first century had started. These manuscripts were in use in those churches through the centuries. Now, when God preserves something, he doesn't boil it, put it in a jar, and cap it tight. He doesn't hide it in a cave, which is where they found the Sinaiticus. He doesn't hide it in the Pope's library, which is where they found the Vaticanus. He does not preserve it in a museum. These manuscripts were preserved by people who loved the Word of God and would not settle for anything less. They were preserved because they were used. That's how churches today are going to preserve God's Word, by people who say, "I love that old book. I insist upon God's Word." That will guarantee preservation of it. This is the only book today in the English language that goes back and speaks the same pure truths and exalts Jesus just like the apostles' scriptures did. The Word of God was preserved through the churches. And so those manuscripts were carried into Western Europe, and at the very time when printing was invented. And I thought that was pretty interesting. You know, I wonder if God had anything to do with that. I hope you have the kind of faith that doesn't have to wonder about something like that. It was no accident. God wanted his word published. And so he just happened to have those manuscripts carried to a place where printing was invented. In 1440, printing was invented by a man with the name Johann Gooseflesh. As a boy, he was playing while his mother was doing some dyeing of cloth. He had carved his initials in a block of wood, and he accidentally dropped it into some of his mother's dye. He quickly picked it up out of the dye and dropped it again. When it landed, There was his initials. What an accident. No, it was no accident. The great God and creator of mankind is searching for the lost. He is always active in the affairs of men to draw men to himself. As Johann Gooseflesh grew older, he could not forget that incident. Later, his name was changed to John Gutenberg, and he invented the first movable type printing press in Mainz, Germany. In 1456, he printed the first Bible. Those Bibles had been handwritten up until that time. In his honor, it was called the Gutenberg Bible. And that was also taken, it was an excerpt from this book right here. So, all right, so there's the map of that period of time. Another thing that we need to consider is conversion from uncial to cursive, the 9th and 10th centuries. The conversion of manuscripts was a very important event during this period. Here's an example of an uncial text fragment. Conversion from uncial to cursive. Uncial manuscripts, or also known as majuscules, were written in all capital letters with no space between words and little or no punctuation. The name uncial is from the Latin word uncialis, which means inch high. Here is an example of one of those manuscripts. Here's an example in English, so see if you can read this with me. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do it, but it's a little harder, isn't it? It's all squished together. There's no spaces like we have in our Bible today. So aren't you glad that they made the spaces and the capital letters and all that stuff? It makes it much easier to read. Conversion from uncial to cursive. Cursive, or minuscule, is the modern style of writing. They were written in lowercase with some punctuation and spaces between the words, and thus are much easier to read and interpret. Here's a cursive text fragment. Here's another example. It is only reasonable to assume that the conversion process required a critical examination and that only those uncials considered most authentic would be used. Does it not seem likely that scribes of the 9th century, only a few hundred years after the apostles, would be in a better position to decide on the oldest and best manuscripts than textual critics of the 20th? Like they do, you know, how they question the Bible sometimes. Why during this changeover did they so decisively reject the text of Vaticanus and instead make copies of that text which now underlies the authorized version, the AV? Well, we know why. I explained it last week. Because oldest is best is not always true. It doesn't matter how old a manuscript is, if it's corrupt, it's corrupt, regardless. And so even though it dates back to the 4th century, does not guarantee that it is the truth. And because our Bibles are used, and because our manuscripts are used by God's people, they perish much quicker than a manuscript that sits in a cave or is set aside for hundreds of years. Of course they're going to last longer. Of course they're going to date back older. That doesn't mean they're authentic. That doesn't mean they're true. And so it's very important that we understand this because they use this argument. Older is better because older is closer to the truth. That's not true. It seems true logically with our human intellect. All right, that brings us to the Dark Ages, the persecution of the Bible. This is the period when the Roman Catholic Church was in power. And she did everything she could to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. Rome ruled with an iron fist. This is the time of the Dark Ages, as you see there in the picture. People were tied to the stake and burned alive. This is the time of Roman persecution. The popes ruled with an iron hand. It was illegal to translate the Bible into common languages. Even though most people could not read the official Catholic Bible because it was Latin, a language known only to the highly educated, we're using the term Dark Ages to describe the entire period when Rome ruled Europe and England. Please realize that it is common today to use this term only in reference to a portion of that period. But in my estimation, a better term could not be devised to describe the entirety of Rome's rule. Consider just for a moment some of the laws that Rome made against Bible translation. Here we see one of them. The Council of Toulouse had forbidden the people to possess or read the vernacular translations of the Bible. Bibles in the common language that common people could read. Okay, but not only that, but in the year 1215, Pope Innocent III issued a law commanding, quote, that they shall be seized for trial and penalties who engage in the translation of the sacred volumes or who hold secret conventicles or who assume the office of preaching without the authority of their superiors, against whom process shall be commenced without any permission of appeal, end quote. This is taken from J.P. Callender, Illustrations of Popery, 1938, page 387. Innocent declared that as by the old law, the beast touching the Holy Mount was to be stoned to death. So simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach its doctrines. Number three, here's another one. The Council of Tarragon ordered all vernacular versions to be brought to the bishop to be burned. Here's another one. In 1483, the infamous Inquisitor General Thomas Torquemada began his reign of terror as head of the Spanish Inquisition. King Ferdinand and his queen prohibited all under the severest pains from translating the sacred scripture into the vulgar tongues or from using it when translated by others. For more than three long centuries, the Bible in the common tongue was a forbidden book in Catholic Spain, and multitudes of copies perished in the flames together with those who cherished them. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knows how many Bibles perished in those flames and were burned during this time. They would hand write portions of Scripture very carefully, and they would go out two by two as missionaries, and they would go out witnessing to people because the Bible was in short supply. They didn't have the copies that we have today, so many plentifully provided for our reading. And so they'd preach the Bible all across Europe, but they were put to death by Rome. Rome tried to keep the Bible out of the hand of the people. We prohibit the permission of the books of the Old and New Testament to laymen, except perhaps they might desire to have the Psalter or some breviary of the divine service or the hours of the Blessed Virgin Mary for devotion, expressly forbidding their having the other parts of the Bible translated into the vulgar tongue. This is more the Council of Toulouse. Bibles were burned by Rome. They gathered them up and just burned them in piles. And that brings us to men who translated the Bible. Here we have John Wycliffe. These men were persecuted. It was against the law to do this. But these men had a love for God and a passion for the Word of God, and they continued to do what they knew was right. Rome burned Wycliffe's bones. So I'd like to read a portion here for you. This is from a book called Purified Seven Times, The Miracle of the English Bible, written by Bill Bradley, evangelist Bill Bradley. In the early 15th century, an angry mob led by priests and bishops entered into a cemetery in a churchyard in a little town of Lutterworth, England, and proceeded to desecrate the grave of a man who had been dead for decades. His remains were exhumed and burned to ashes, and the ashes scattered into the River Swift. He had been declared a notorious heretic and excommunicated posthumously. His memory had been condemned, and the vile act of destroying his earthly remains had been ordered. Who was this man, and why was he so hated by the leaders of the church? What crime so heinous could he possibly have been guilty of, that many years after his death, his mere presence in a graveyard could not and would not be tolerated? The man was John Wycliffe, and his only crime was being guilty of translating the Bible into the English tongue. Wycliffe was born in the early 14th century during the historical time period known as the Dark Ages. Secular historians would have us believe that the Dark Ages were thus named because humanity had not reached the age of enlightenment. Technology, say they, had not yet begun to escalate. Medical science and other sciences were in embryonic states at this time. The historian's assessment of the industrial, technological, and medical climate of Wycliffe's day is not inaccurate. Those certainly were not the good old days. However, the Dark Ages were not so designated because of the lack of modern conveniences and development, but it was because of spiritual darkness, because of the religious oppression of the true message of salvation by grace through faith, because the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, by grand conspiracy and diabolical design, was nearly extinguished from off the face of the earth. The thousand-year period that we refer to as the Dark Ages, A.D. 500 to 800, and the Middle Ages, A.D. 800 to 1500, the Church of Rome ruled. The technique to sustain its power was simple: control people's minds by controlling their education, and control their education by controlling their language. You know, that sounds similar to some of the things that are going on today, doesn't it? One empire, many languages, but only Latin was allowed for education and instruction. Ultimately, the Pope's decrees became the textbook of both ecclesiastical and civil law and order. The Roman Church forbade the reading of the scriptures in English or any language other than Latin. In similar fashion, this is how Africa became known as the Dark Continent. It is not because so many black people live there. It is because the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is relatively unknown to the multiplied millions of people who inhabit that great land. Okay, so we're kind of getting off subject here. But anyway, Wycliffe was an itinerant preacher, and in his travels saw great despair among the people of England. With no Bible to bring comfort and peace to troubled souls, no one knew Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. No one knew Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No one knew the promise of the Lord Jesus in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. No one could rest in the promises and love of Almighty God. The land was filled with despair, misery, hopelessness, sadness. God burdened the heart of John Wycliffe with a desire to see the Bible in the language of the people of England. His burden was a completed English Bible, so that every man in the realm might read in the tongue wherein he was born the wonderful works of God. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Are you thankful that you have this book? Do you cherish it? Do you realize what has been given to give you this book in your language? There has been a lot of people dying. A lot of people have given their lives for the transmission of this book. We ought to be thankful. I think a lot of Americans take things for granted. And this is one thing we ought not take for granted is God's holy word that was given to us in English. And God himself oversaw that divine act. So during the Dark Ages, the Alexandrian text was rejected by all churches. That's an important fact, and we need to remember that. We have thousands of Greek manuscripts from this period, and the vast majority are the traditional text. Those are what they call the extant manuscripts. That's the manuscripts that are still existing today that prove that this is the text that God gave us. During the Dark Ages, the Alexandrian text was rejected by all churches. The Waldenses used the traditional text. And so that's another important thing to remember. I'd like to read something about them. Well, I already did. The Waldenses, also called the Vaudois, are an example of what occurred during this period. They lived in the mountains of Italy and France and eventually spread throughout Europe. They refused to join the Catholic Church or recognize the Pope. They received the Bible as the sole source for faith and practice and had their own translations, which they diligently reproduced in handwritten copies. Rome persecuted the Waldenses through the Dark Ages up until the 19th century. And so that's where we're going to stop today. We're out of time. So just remember what a great price was paid for your Bible. And perhaps even during the invitation today, during church, you might come up here and thank the Lord for your Bible, what God has given you, how God has been so good to us in giving us a Bible that is true, that something that will show us God's Word, something that will convict our hearts, that the Lord can use in our lives and make us a better person, make us what God wants us to be, to glorify God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for these things that we can learn, and we can praise you for who you are and giving us the Word of God. And Lord, we just ask now that as we look forward to the morning service, that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to be changed. Help us to share it with our loved ones and people that we know. Lord, help us to be what you want us to be. Lord, we know that we're just a vessel to be used by you. Lord, we just pray that we would allow you to do it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.